to the scripture, let me ask you please to pray with me. Father in heaven, you're gracious to us and kind, and you give us your word. Most of us have it laying around in various places in our houses and offices and cars and backpacks and stuff. And I pray that we would not neglect it, but especially on these days that you've set aside for us to gather, we as those before us sit and listen. And so open our ears that we may hear, our minds that we may understand, our hearts that we may believe and follow. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn please to Nehemiah and chapter 9. Nehemiah and chapter 9, please. It's a long chapter, but I want to read it all. I might skip some of the names, but other than that, to read Nehemiah and chapter 9 so you can see the whole of it. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter they made confession, and they worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood, and then just a number of those Levites who stood, and here's what they said. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be you, your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them by commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go and to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud led them in the way and did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Shihon and the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate and were filled, and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hands of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. And nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we're slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we're in great distress. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Right. That was long. But I trust you got the gist of it. This was a significant day in the lives of these people. And you might ask the question, so what? That was 400-ish B.C. So why should I be concerned about a significant day in their lives? Well, you know that when we come to the New Testament, the apostle named Paul there tells us that this Old Testament was given to us at least for these two reasons. One, to warn us, and the other, to encourage us. And so all the time as we read these passages, we should be looking for warnings and encouragements. And I think we find both here a warning and a great encouragement. Now, the warning is that if what happened to them, in a very real sense, doesn't happen to us, then we may not be Christians. Or at best, we will be unhealthy ones. The encouragement is that if what happened to them on this day is true for us, then we should have great assurance and our lives in Christ will be spiritually healthy ones. And then thrown into all of this is inescapable good news. It's news that's so good that if you really read this passage through, you can't escape the good news for us, for them, for us. That's really here. So, no small potatoes. I mean, this is the real deal in this particular passage, as always, but here. So just to catch us up contextually, you know this, if you've been around here for a while, as we've come to this book of Nehemiah, you know that in the sin of the people, God brought the Assyrians, they destroyed Jerusalem, exiled the people, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and they exiled the people into Babylon. They were there for the 70-year period that Jeremiah had told them they would be there. At the end of that period, there was a change in regime, and the Persians came in and allowed the people to go back. And you remember that God stirred the hearts of many, and they returned to the city, and they returned to the city to rebuild first the temple. They rebuilt it. Decades later, Nehemiah came. He had been a slave to the king of Persia, his cupbearer, and he was sent back, came back by the call of God and the permission of the king, and to rebuild the walls around the city to make it secure. And once that happened, and once the city was physically secured, what we see now at the end of Nehemiah is trying then to make the people secure, if you will, in the Lord. So we move from rebuilding the city, rebuilding the walls, to rebuilding the people, really. So there is a reconstruction of the walls, but now we have a reinstruction of the people. So as they come now and listen. Now, you remember this whole scene in chapter 9 began earlier in the month. This is the seventh month for them. And on the first day of the seventh month, you might remember, they began to listen to the scripture read. The priest came, Ezra, and he began to read the scripture, and people would instruct, and Levites would instruct the people. And that went on from, it said, early in the morning to midday. So 6 hours probably or so, all of that took place. So they heard on the first day of this month, just 24 days before, they heard the word read for 6 hours. And their immediate response, you might remember, was to weep. But the priest said, don't weep, not on this day. This is a day of rejoicing. You should have heard in this word read the great blessing of God for his people. So don't weep. And they rejoiced and they feasted and all of that. Then on the second day of the month, the heads of the families came together to study this word that was read. Remember, the word that was read would have been primarily the Pentateuch, Genesis to at least Deuteronomy. So they would know that. And this word that was read, that the heads of the families would begin to study that word. And as they studied that word, the law primarily of Moses, as we have it here, as they say, they realized that they had been neglecting this great feast that would come about in the seventh month, the Feast of Booths. And this would be a feast, a time period of 8 days, 7 days really, an eighth day tacked on. And they would build these booths out of mud and so forth and leaves, and they would live in them for this week. And they were to do that to remember how God had kept his people during the wilderness after they had left Egypt and before they got to the promised land. God kept them for a generation, for 40 years. He fed them with manna. He gave them water out of a rock. He protected them from enemies. And as we hear, their food, they lacked nothing. And their clothes didn't even wear out. And in all that walking, their feet didn't even swell. So you get that great sense of God's protection. And so they rejoiced in that for that great time period. If you were here last week, you remember that all pointed ultimately to Jesus. And now it's the 24th day. So they would have ended that on the 22nd day. Here they are in the 24th day. And nobody's left. They're still craving to listen to this word of God read to them and instructed. And so we realize that they gather together, and it says, as I mentioned earlier, for a quarter of the day, they heard the word read, and for a quarter of the day, they made confession and worshiped. So I don't know what quarter of what day they're talking about, whether just the 12-hour light, if you will, and so a quarter of that, where they would listen to the word and then confess and worship 3 hours each, or whether it was a quarter of the 24-hour time, doesn't really matter. But a long periods of time, they spent doing just that. And we see, really, that here they begin to weep, and they have this sense of confession. They're in sackcloth. They're fasting. They have earth on their heads. They separate themselves from all foreigners, and they spend this time in confession of their own sins and the sins of their fathers. And notice, if you jump ahead to verse 33, this expression. He says, "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly." In other words, as they hear the history of their people, and as you heard that read, I trust you saw this juxtaposition of rebellion and God's mercy, and rebellion and God's mercy, their rebellion and God's mercy, their rebellion and God's mercy, their rebellion and God's mercy. And in all of that, their summary statement, what they own from all of this, is that God was right and they were wrong. That God had acted righteously in all that he had done. And he had been faithful, but they had acted wickedly. I mean, they saw on the one hand that God had acted faithfully to them, righteously to them, even as he gave them over to their enemies. But he was also faithful to his word, wherein he said he'd be merciful to them. And they see all of that. And then at the very end, they redirect their lives. Because of this, verse 38, we make a firm covenant in writing, and the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And so we see, he sees, they see all of that. So what's really happening here? In the sense, there's a sense of revival happening here. They're lingering. They're focused upon God. They can't get away from him. They can't stop listening to his word and reacting to it. It's been going on now for a couple of weeks, and yet still here they are. And their focus is upon God. And it ultimately drives them to their knees in a real deep spirit, a deep sense of repentance. The word repentance isn't used here, but this is really what's happening. Repentance. Repentance tells us that there's a recognition, a real recognition, a real ownership of our sin. And there's a real remorse. We really get it. We really understand the significance of, the implications of our sin. There's a great remorse. Not simply that we got caught, or we're not simply just embarrassed by it, or it's messed up our lives or made our lives more difficult now, but because our sin was ultimately against God. And we realize that we've besmirched his name, if I could use that expression. That it's been against his name, against his glory. And there's a sense of remorse, a sense of grief. And then there's this sense of a request, please forgive me for that. But ultimately leads to a redirection of one's life. There's this desire, because the word repentance in Hebrew, in the Hebrew sense of it, is this sense of turning around, is going in the wrong direction. Now I turn and I go in the right direction. And in the New Testament, the sense is that there's a change of one's mind. What leads to this change, what leads to this turn, is that now I see things, I understand things differently, and I acknowledge them, and I own the difference. And I say, that was wrong, this is right. And there is not only a desire, but a movement towards that which is right, to turn from and turn towards. That's the sense of repentance, you see. We read out of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which the catechism is a way of teaching. And what the Shorter Catechism was to teach primarily to the children. The larger catechism was longer. It was to teach the adults. But the Shorter Catechism was to teach that which the confession, Westminster Confession, had laid out. And this Westminster Confession, written in the mid-17th century, to help clarify a number of things, but even what the Bible teaches. There's a chapter in the Confession, chapter 15, entitled Repentance Leading to Life, which this question is the question that sort of an answer is derived from it to teach us. So if you were reading the Confession, your study guide would be the Shorter Catechism if you were 8 years old. But the second paragraph defines repentance like this. In this repentance, the sinner is able to see his sins as God sees them. Right? You're able to see your sins as God sees them. As filthy and hateful, and as involving great danger to the sinner. See, these sins come to kill us. They may seem pleasant or enjoyable, but they're not. They come to kill us. I often think in ice storms in the winter in Lawrence, they're beautiful. I mean, it comes and there's ice everywhere, and especially if there's a bit of sun, you know, and if the trees that have lost their leaves, every stem, every branch has ice, and the sun hits that and it sparkles, and you feel like you're at Disney World light parade. I mean, it's just a beautiful thing. But we do know that if that ice stays on those trees too long, it will kill them. And that's the sense, you see. It's so serious, serious business. Great danger to the sinner because they're completely contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. You see, they're contrary to God's law, yes, but to God's name, his very character. You know, this law wasn't first and then God. No, God was first, and from him came this law. And this law, because it's his wisdom, it's his character, it's his love towards us that he gives this to us. This is how he's made us. He says, I'm your creator. I'm the one who defines you. Listen to me. I know who you're to be. I'm the one who made you. I define you. I'm the one to direct you. Listen to me. And I will direct you into that which is good. And so much so that you'll delight in it. As you grasp it and know it, and it's true for you, you'll realize that his definition of how I'm to live and his direction is my delight. And so you'll get that. But our sin is contrary to all that. And then he goes on to say, understanding that God in Christ is merciful to those who repent. You see, we repent as they did, with an understanding of the mercy of God. If there's no understanding of the mercy of God, we won't repent, we'll run, we'll deny, we'll blame, we can't admit. Because to do so would be to admit to our condemnation, and that's it. But they understood the mercy of God, and they said, oh yes, we can go back. You know, the wonderful, one of the great points, as you know, of the parable that Jesus taught of the prodigal son. One of the things we see, and they're perhaps not even the main thing, but one of the things that we see in that parable is the son had a sense of who his father was and knew that he could return. He didn't have the deepest sense of who his father was. He thought he could only return as a servant. He didn't get the fact that he could return as a son. And yet that was true in the father. And he had a sense, you see, of his father's mercy. And that enabled him to go back. That's this sense of repentance. The sense of turning from one life to God, who is the giver of real life. So understanding that God in Christ is merciful to those who repent, the sinner suffers deep sorrow, remorse, and hates his sins. And so he determines to turn away from all of them. Well, we realize these sins are killing me. And they're disparaging to God. Everything is wrong with them. And so he determines to turn away from all of them. And turning to God, he tries to walk with him in accordance with all his commandments. Thus, the line that we read this morning, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. And so their repentance, you've been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. And because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. So they recognize their sin. They grieve it in the opening verses and they redirect unto God. Now, got to realize, trust you know this, that this isn't natural to us. Repentance isn't natural to us. Denial is natural to us. Running from it is natural to us. Blaming others is natural to us. I mean, even after the first sin, when Adam went and hid, Adam blamed Eve. It was this woman you gave me. But really, he was blaming God for his own sin. It was this woman you gave me. And so it's not my fault at all, God, that this happened. That's our natural tendency. We become defensive when our sins come to light. We just do. I do. Usually when Karen brings something up, and she doesn't very often because there's not much to bring up. But if she does, I shouldn't say this because she's here and she won't use it against me, I trust. But I get my first expression is almost always defensive. Like, how many times do I do that? Or, no. And then my next line, if I'm really thinking, is, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But it's defensive, and it's still defensive. I mean, you remember David. I mean, think of King David and the sin with Bathsheba. I mean, how could he put that out of his mind? He had lied to the people. He had brought shame unto God, even if no one knew about it. And he defiled the marriage bed. And he killed a man, had a man killed. I mean, all of that, and yet he could put that out of his mind for a significant period of time. And he was finally confronted by Nathan the prophet, you remember, and Nathan told him a story about a man that was rich and had a huge herds of flocks of lambs and a poor man who just had one, and it was his pet. And his children loved this lamb. And the master, the rich man, had a guest come, and so he needed a lamb. And so he took the poor man's one and only pet lamb rather than from his own flock. And David listened to that and he had the right reaction. And he said, a man should be killed. Nathan said, David, you're that man. And we're that man. And then he repented. He recognized, he was remorseful, asked for forgiveness, redirected his life. You know, Jesus gives a great picture. He said, here's what's true of us, you, not him, but us. So here's what's true, that you have a log in your eye that you can't see. And you are inspecting the specks in other people's lives. You can't see the log in your own eye. That's the real issue. That's the real problem. And so how does repentance come about? Repentance comes about as a work of the Spirit of God. Confession tells us, the Scripture tells us. Repentance is a real gift. And where is it? Acts in chapter 11. After Gentiles come to faith through the ministry of the Apostle Peter, who was compelled to share the gospel in the household of Cornelius. And as Peter is explaining this to the other apostles who question whether the Gentiles could come to faith, he says to them, John baptized with water, but with you we baptize with the Holy Spirit, quoting Jesus, verse 17 of Acts 11. If then God gave the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could not stand in, I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. You see, when one recognizes one's sins and doesn't blame others for them and doesn't deny them, but owns them in the true reality of and feels real remorse for them, understands the essence of them and grieves them and hates them and all of that, that's a gift from God. That isn't something that we come upon naturally. When you see that in your own life, you should see that as a work of God's Spirit in you. And just as with them, so for us, the Holy Spirit works by his word to gift us, to grant to us repentance so that we may see our sin. You see, to really see it, we need to see ourselves in the light of God, not one another. When I'm hanging out with you, I'm okay. If you were my reference point, if I was your reference point, we would be okay. And there's a great danger, and our dear friend Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. As we compare ourselves with one another, we sin in ways that, oh, that's all right, and that's all right, and that's... It's only when we come into the presence of God and we see ourselves in light of him, and thus our call to worship this morning, the prophet Isaiah. Tooling along, good guy, Isaiah was a good guy. And he saw this vision of God. And when the angels were going around the throne saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of his glory. That glory was reflected and Isaiah saw it and he saw the holiness of God and he saw himself and all of the people of Israel. He saw himself and the people of Israel in the presence of God. And he said, woe to me, I'm undone, which means I feel like I'm blowing up. That everything in me feels like it's just coming apart. Nothing is holding together anymore. Woe to me. He says, because you see, I'm a man of unclean lips. That means everything that comes out of me is unclean. So what's in me is unclean. That was his point. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. But yet my eyes have seen the Lord of glory. It's sort of like I've had it. But then, and that was his confession and repentance at that point. And then the angel takes this coal from the altar, presses it to his lips, and he's cleansed. Right? And then we see even further evidence. The next line I didn't read in our call to worship is the Lord says, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, I will. So that's a whole sense of redirecting his life, this real sense of repentance. Or the passage I read out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, fascinating passage, of course, where Peter, the great fisherman, is out fishing all night. They got nothing, comes in, and because it's no longer the good part of the time, good part of the day to fish, and so he comes in, and Jesus says, go out, and so he teaches, and then Jesus says, hey, throw out your nets, and you get the sense of Peter saying, been there, done that, didn't work. And so still he catches a great amount of fish. At that point, if I'm Peter, I'm thinking, could I make you a partner? Could we do this together? And yet what happens with Peter is that he says to Jesus, get away from me. Get away from me. Because at that point he sees him, and then he sees himself. And he realizes, I'm done. I'm done. There's that sense of it. So, see, that's what brings repentance to us. It's hearing the word of God and the Spirit taking that word and working it in such a way that we see ourselves really in the presence of God. We really, really see it. You know the passage from Hebrews chapter 4 that says the word of God is living and active, and it's like a two-edged sword. It goes places. And so you see where it goes is the very nooks and cranny of our lives, and it shines the presence of God, the truth of God in all those nooks and crannies. And a gift of God is to be able to see then our sin and embrace it, acknowledge it, say, yes, that's true. And to say, God, you have every right to judge me, but I know your mercy. So please forgive me. And God, I know your power, so please enable me now to follow after you. That's what's happening here. It's amazing. When you have time this week, read through this prayer, really. It's one of those prayers that's a rehearsal of the history of God's dealing with his people. It's probably the longest history like this written in the Old Testament of the Old Testament. And so here you have it. And it begins with this real sense of who God is. These Levites say, to the people, stand up, bless the Lord. Now, to bless the Lord means to bless him, to say that which is true and good about him, to praise him. Bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So they see it. They see the greatness of God. And if when you read this, if you're allowed to write in your Bibles, if that's not a sin for you, circle all the Y-O-U's that refer to God. They're all over the place. And it begins, you are the Lord, you alone. And so even then, they're seeing themselves in the presence of the one who is the Lord, I am, the one who is independent, who is self-existing and self-sustaining and almighty. You've made heaven and earth and everything that's in it. He's the creator of all that is, you see. And they're starting to see him as who he is. And then his graciousness to them as a people. They chose their father Abraham, made him Abraham, made him a promise of this land, and then kept his promise. And then even when the people were in Egypt, this great act of deliverance that God made a name for himself, as it still is to this day, and he's still making a name for himself among them, and he takes them through how God destroyed all the gods of Egypt and proved himself to be the one true and only God. And then he brought him to Sinai, and this great gift, he said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Have no other gods before me. And you would want to say, well, why would I? Why would I? And then they did. But why would I? Why would I have any other gods other than this one who destroyed all the gods and who delivered me and is going to give me this great land? But why would I have any other gods? And he said, don't make any graven images of me. Don't pretend that image is who I really am. Don't make any false images of me. Worship me, the true, the one and true only God. And again, they did. Don't take my name in vain. Don't blaspheme my name. Understand who I am in the Lord. I'm God. Honor me as such. Take a day where you can rest and enjoy all my provision and worship me and honor me. Do that. And yet they broke them all, as have we. And then he gives them commandments on how they're to relate to one another in love as he relates to them. And that's the essence of community. You can't have real community life if you have those people who are unfaithful to their word, unfaithful to their vows, if you have people who steal from one another and lie to each other, who hate one another because they covet what the other has and wants it rather than they, you can't have community if none of those things are true. And yet they broke all of them, and we can see how their community was broken, as we see how relationships are broken in our own lives because we break those. And then they realize, yes, our fathers acted presumptuously. We wanted to go back to Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then he goes on and continues of God's goodness to them. And yet still they were disobedient. And yet they cried to the Lord, and he, who is merciful, came to them over and over and over again. And they find themselves doing it again. So, why is this repentance so important? First, this: there's no real conversion without it. It's necessary repentance. Whether you know the name of it or not, or whether you can call it by the right name or give the right definition, there must be in a sinner an acknowledgement, a recognition of my sin before God, and that it really deserves his judgment, and that I was utterly wrong, sinfully wrong, morally wrong. And I realize it. And I'm remorseful. I really get it. I grieve, not because I'm embarrassed. I am. Not because I'm shamed. I am. Not because it has hurt me in my own life, perhaps it does. But because it's been against God, the one who really loves me, the one against whom I should do nothing but love in return. And I realize I haven't. I've had other gods. I've made false gods. I've disparaged his name. I've not rejoiced in his provision. I've been unfaithful to people. That disparages the name of God. It should grieve us, you see. We should be remorseful over it. And then to request that he forgives. Because we know the mercy of God. That's why in the scripture often you'll see juxtaposed, you'll see brought together repentance and faith. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. We repent because we believe, we see the mercy of God in our sin, so we can repent of it. And so both of those things are necessary. To come to faith in Jesus means that we turn from our sin to come to faith in Jesus. So faith and repentance always go together in the scripture. And there must be, you see, both. There must be this repenting, repentant faith. In fact, Thomas Watson, an old dead guy, said, two graces essential to the saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are the two wings by which he flies to heaven. That's the first part of it. The second part of it is this, the value of repentance. Is it is necessary for our ongoing spiritual health. You know this, that the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses was this. He wrote, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. In other words, it's an ongoing thing. We find ourselves continuing to recognize ourselves in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of God. And we see our sin, the sin of the day, the sin of the week. And we see our sins and we regret them. We're remorseful over them. We need to own them. We need to acknowledge them. If we don't, if we deny them, if we blame others, if we think it's no big deal, they just simply add up. And our spiritual arteries, if we could use that metaphor, get clogged. So I suppose repentance is our Lipitor. Spiritual, it unclogs our arteries. You young people don't know what that is. You will someday. Using another metaphor, J.I. Packer puts it like this in a book called Rediscovering Holiness. He says, in my parts of British Columbia, he lives in Vancouver, or lived, where rainfall is heavy, roads on which the drains fail soon get flooded and become unserviceable. Repentance is the drainage route on the highway to holiness in which God calls us to travel. It's the way we get beyond what proves to be dirt, rubbish, and stagnant waters that flood our lives. This sense, it unclogs us. It cleans us out before God. It cleanses. It brings cleansing to us. Because you see, when we sin, we either have this option. We either deny it, we either justify it, we blame others. Sometimes we blame the culture. It's the internet that made me sin. If I only lived 50 years ago, I wouldn't be as sinful, you know. Not true, by the way. I did live 50 years ago, and I was still sinful. Or we can admit it and own it and take responsibility for it. And each time we do that, each time we see it, we don't let it go by. Not that we live in this sort of morbid life, but we don't let it go by. We take it, and we take it. We deal with it by recognizing it's sin against God. And we go to Him in His mercy. And we say, please forgive me. And then we receive that forgiveness. And then by the Spirit, we redirect our lives. And that's an ongoing process. That's an ongoing life. And you see, that kind of repentance unclogs us because, you see, it enables us to worship. One of the reasons we put a confession really early in the worship service, generally, is so that you can be free then. To worship. Okay, all right, I get it. I've sung "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." Woo. All right, I know my sin and His power. So please forgive me. Now I can worship. So in the quarter of the day, they heard the word and exposed their sin, but also the mercy of God. So a quarter of the day, they confessed and worshiped, and that's what he do. It frees us to worship. It frees us, you see, to pray. Scripture says in 1 John chapter 3, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before the Father, and He hears us. The good news is that God's bigger than our hearts. And it's bigger than our hearts means He's merciful to us. And so when we come and confess our sins, it frees us to pray, because then we know there's nothing there between us. It humbles us, which is a great check on our pride. It enables us even to instruct others. If I weren't a repenting man, I could not stand before you, because I've sinned as you have sinned. And I have no right to instruct you not to sin, other than the fact that with you I admit that the sins I'm instructing you not to sin, I've sinned. And God has forgiven. So let's walk together in this. Parents, it frees you to discipline your children. When they say, "Dad, Grandpa told me you did that when you were a kid," you can say, "I know, I did it. And I'm really sorry. And I love you, so please don't do that." Without repentance, there can be no even discipline of our own children. You see, when we stop repenting, our spiritual arteries, our roads, whichever metaphor you like, get clogged up, and it hurts our spiritual life. So repent. Repentance brings renewal, brings redirection, it brings revival. Let's pray. Father, pray for me, for us, that you would show yourself to us in a way that we know it's you, and we can see our sin, but we see your mercy. For we know, God, that the inescapable good news of this passage is that you are merciful. Regardless of our sin, you are merciful. And we know that mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ, for He has come. And He has died and He has risen. Thus, assurance. Well, we're grateful that we can pray. And we can pray with a good conscience, because we know that you hear us. Because we know that we're forgiven our sins and we're reconciled to you. So here we come on this morning, your children, asking you to help us. Father, we come asking for Marjorie Miller in her fight against cancer. For Phyllis Lang, she recovers from surgery. For Ed and Peggy White, as they experience the grief of a lost loved one. Oh, Father, the There's so many more that we were all flooding our own needs right now before you, whether it's discouragement or whether it's loneliness or whether it's pain or whether it's illness or whether it's grief or whether it's fear and anxiety, whatever it is, the list is long. We come to you, the merciful one. And Father, we come to give you praise for Julia Scott, whom you've given the blessing of remission of from cancer. And so, Father, we just rejoice with you as we see your mercy and we see your goodness and trust you for what is to come. So, Father, as a church, we pray that you would cause us to be a people that walks with you, a people that's sensitive to our own sin, a people that repents readily, a people that lives before you spiritually healthy. And this I pray in Jesus' name.